I want to spend some time tonight in verse 3. Last week we spent our time in verse 1 about receiving God's grace in vain. We haven't covered verse 2 yet. In verse 3 tonight we'll be giving no offense in anything that the ministry may be not blamed. And so I want to talk about these things because there's some contention about what it means to give offense, whether that's a good or a bad thing, whether you're right or wrong to be offensive. But before that, verse 2, a parenthetical statement by Paul. He says, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." We said last week that was either you believing a lie about grace teaching or you not allowing grace to work in your life effectually to do ministry, to serve the Lord by grace. Now, and parenthetically, Paul says, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Now, this first half of the verse here, this parenthesis, is a quote from Isaiah 49, verse 8, one of the many times Paul quotes prophecy. Now, we know, of course, that Paul was given a distinct ministry that was kept secret since the world began, but that does not mean that he cannot and should not use the rest of Scripture. Paul is the one that wrote, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished and perfect." So Scripture is very profitable to learn things about God's character, about spiritual knowledge about what is good and bad, right and wrong. And not only that, but to understand how God's changing operations through the Scripture relates to what he's doing now. And so there's many reasons to quote prophecy, not the least of which is to show the knowledge of sin and right and wrong. Here, Paul is trying to exhort the Corinthians to serve God. He's simply saying, you've been saved by grace, therefore you need to serve him. Now, you've been saved and made this ambassador, this minister, and he's done this work for you. His love showed to you through his death on the cross, and thus it should constrain you by love to service. And grace teaches that. Grace is not some sort of get-out-of-jail-free card or license to give up on God. The contrary, grace allows you to be accepted of God and thus in his service without earning it. And so he's simply saying, now you got the position, you should do something with it. And that's what's going on. So he quotes Isaiah 49. Why does he quote Isaiah 49? Let's go back to Isaiah 49 and read to see what's happening here. Isaiah 49 is speaking about the Messiah, okay, the Christ that was promised to Israel, this nation, this person in this nation who is going to be a light to the nation, to return them back to God, and not only the nation of Israel, but the entire world. Isaiah 49, verse 6 says that. He's a light that is a light thing, that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles. And that's a verse Paul quotes in Isaiah, or in Acts chapter 13, as he's trying to defend Jesus sending him to the Gentiles. He's saying, look at your own scriptures, Israel. God always intended to go to Gentiles with blessing. You see, so this is not a crazy thing that Paul sent to Gentiles. But he says, I will also give thee a light for the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the end of the earth. You see that word thou there. The verse is speaking to and about the Savior Jesus Christ, right, the Redeemer. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, the Holy One, to whom man despises, to whom the nation abhorreth. He is talking about Israel's rejection of Jesus. Right? So again, his death on the cross was not a mystery. It was prophesied. And it says, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because the Lord of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, he shall choose thee. So this passage is talking about the Messiah and salvation of the world and returning Israel to their standing after they rejected him. Right? Now, prophetically, we know this is going to happen in the future. This has not happened yet. Jesus came to Israel the first time. When he came the first time, he preached the kingdom, and they killed him. So that whole part of the nation abhorring him, that's what happened then, right? And then he died, and he resurrected, and ascended to heaven, and the nation of Israel, even today, is apostate, right? And so the fulfillment of these passages has not occurred yet, where Christ will return and bring Israel back, and not only Israel, but the whole world will come and worship Christ, right? So people read these passages, and they say, well, spiritually this is occurring, because today God's sending the gospel to the whole world. And so the whole world now can believe. Well, it's true, the whole world can believe through the gospel of the grace of God, through the mystery of Christ, not through this passage. And even so, the whole world today is not worshiping Christ. They just have available the opportunity to be saved by the gospel of Christ. It's different. This verse is talking about the Gentiles, the nations, all the world, one mouth, worshiping the Lord, which is what will happen in the kingdom come. Okay? And so this is future yet to be fulfilled. Yet Paul quotes verse 8. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, in a day of salvation have I helped thee." So what is being said in the passage in Isaiah 49? Well, remember, the nation rejected the Messiah, rejected the Savior, and God said that I'll send you to be a light not only to Israel, the Gentiles, so you'll bring salvation to them in this kingdom, which we just found out was yet future. And he says, in an acceptable time, in an appointed time, at the right time, the acceptable time, right? The time where it's you're made acceptable to me, in a sense, is what it's saying here. I have heard thee, and in the day of salvation have I helped thee. So the way Israel's going to come back to the Lord and be saved is Jesus himself is going to do it. You can read that in Romans 11. Christ will return, and Paul says in that day Christ will return, and he'll bring salvation to Israel, the Redeemer to Israel, and deliver Zion, and this sort of thing, right? So Christ returns to Israel and brings them salvation, right? And that's what will happen. Hebrews talks about this, where the first time he came to die, the second time he comes to bring salvation to Israel, right? So it's the same thing that verse is saying here, that in the day of salvation I have helped thee. Israel doesn't save themselves. They don't build the kingdom on their own without the Lord. Remember, we covered before in our conversations about the tribulation, where Christ upends the world and turns the things that are low up and the things that are high low and destroys them so they can set up his kingdom. Israel doesn't establish the kingdom and then Christ comes. Christ comes to establish his kingdom. And he does it through his power and the miracles, the new covenant there for Israel. Therefore, God does the work to help save Israel, right? He comes back and does it himself. That's what verse 8 is saying. I have heard thee in the day of salvation, I helped thee. That's the point. And that's the part Paul quotes. And so you can go on reading verse 9 talking about, so go and preach this salvation to these people that need it. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Why is Paul quoting this? Because he just got done in 5 chapters explaining the gospel, the grace of God, and the position we have in Christ today, and responsibility we have as ministers of the Spirit and of his grace and reconciliation, and how God's offering this ministry to a world that he has counted all in sin, and now offering this grace to this world, reconciled the world to himself. So we are workers together with him, and he says, you should do service to him. Well, what kind of service are you supposed to be doing? We already established in chapter 5. Preaching the gospel, right? This ministry of reconciliation, this mystery information. For as he says, parenthetically, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have succored thee. What he's quoting is that specific part of the verse that says, in the time of salvation, I will do it, right? Now, what do we know by grace today? Have you done anything to save yourself? Do you do anything? No, you don't. We're preaching the gospel of grace in this dispensation of grace. And so God is actually doing something in the world, right? He's working. The day of salvation is where God hears the cries of people who need it and does something to provide it. That's what Isaiah 49 is talking about. And so in this dispensation, Paul's saying God is doing something. It's not that since God and Christ is absent, he's in heaven, that he's not doing anything on the earth anymore. He is operating. How? Through us, is what Paul's saying. Through his ambassadors, through the ministers. So you should do something with the grace you've received. Don't receive it in vain, right? That's what he's saying. His spirit in us, the new creature he talked about, that's what God's doing on earth today. And you're a part of it. So for you to receive grace and then sit back and say, yep, that's it. God's not doing anything. It's just wrong. You are what God is doing. And he's going to be doing something through you if you would actually preach that which you've received or minister it, right? So God's not failing to work today just because it's grace. Okay, it's not of works because he's done it all. But you are his hands and feet. He works with and through us. Now, when he says now is the day of salvation, actually, I'm getting ahead of myself here. So he quotes Isaiah 49. And then the second half of his parenthesis here is not a quote of prophecy. This is where some people get it confused. He quotes prophecy and says, I have heard thee in a time accepted. In the day of salvation have I succored thee. Or the word succor means helped thee, right? But then Paul says, behold, now is the accepted time. You see that part in verse 2? Behold, now is the accepted time. That was not in Isaiah 49. Now, it was implied in Isaiah 49. It was prophesied that, you know, it's prophesying about the future and that's the time. But Paul is saying that about now. Right now, he says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And that word now should stick off the page for you because you realize many other places Paul says now, right? In time past, you were uncircumcision, but now, there is no Jew or Gentile, right? In time past, there was the law, but now, you're not under the law, you're under grace. Paul's constantly talking about how things have changed according to this new revelation, this new dispensation, this new gospel we're supposed to preach. And so he says this here as well. He says, just as God has heard people's need for salvation and has promised to help and offer a ministry of salvation, he quotes Isaiah 49 because God's not against saving the world. And then he says, and now is that time, and you guys have received grace. You're the ministers of it. Now, the Corinthians were not Israel. They were not Israelites. Right? And the kingdom of Israel was not there and is not here even today. And yet Paul is making a statement that is contrary to the prophecy. Right? It's like unique to what's happening now. There's a time of salvation today that is different than the future day of salvation for Israel. Romans 11:26 talks about the day when all of Israel shall be saved, and that's yet future. They shall be saved. That's what Isaiah 49 talks about. And Paul uses that and says God is doing something even now, and you're a part of it. Look at Acts 3:19. Just real quick, cover a few of these verses. Where if you look at Peter and James and John, apostles, as part of those 12 apostles, right? Jesus' kingdom apostles. When they preach salvation, they preach a salvation that Christ will bring to them in the future. You have to be real careful how you read the words there and see how he writes them. Paul is the only one you'll find talking about the church today that talks about salvation happening now. Because Peter, James, and John are talking about salvation from the Lord in the future. Look at Acts 3, verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ. That's Isaiah 49, right? Christ returns. It was before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until, so he's in heaven in Acts 3, until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So Isaiah included, spoke of when Christ would come and bring his kingdom and salvation for Israel, and Peter's preaching it. He's saying, you know, repent, because when Christ comes back, he'll bring forgiveness and salvation, right? Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 4. The same Peter who preaches in Acts 3, wrote 1 Peter 1. Peter writing his epistle to the same audience in Acts chapter 3. And notice that the tense of the salvation, when it occurs. 1 Peter 1, verse 4. He says that because of Christ's resurrection, we have a lively hope in verse 3. A new hope. Without Christ's resurrection, salvation would never come to Israel. Right, but he rose from the dead. And verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. So their inheritance is reserved in heaven, waiting to be released. Right? Drop down to verse 7. He says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see that? So their faith being found unto honor, praise, and glory at his appearing. Look at verse 9. He says in verse 8, you haven't seen him yet, and yet you love him, and you rejoice in him. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Talking about the salvation of their souls and the end when they receive that when Christ returns. Look at verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, Peter's talking about how they have this hope and this promise of grace and salvation. I mean, they believe in Christ. They're following the Messiah. And yet, it hasn't been delivered yet. They're waiting for it to happen in the future. Paul, in contrast, says the day of salvation is now for you. It's happening now. People can be saved now by the gospel of the grace of God. The day of salvation, Isaiah 49, has not yet occurred for Israel. Right? But now, through the gospel of grace, you can be saved accordingly. So anyway, I wanted to deal with that, just so you know why Paul quotes that prophecy. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So you see there in that verse a contrast that Paul's giving. He quotes prophecy to contrast it, or rather to help buttress his case that we need to be doing something and God's saving people. But he says now is the day of salvation. He makes that time reference. Now in verse 3, Paul says, giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God. And he goes on for the next 5 or 6 verses talking about how he approves himself a minister of God. We'll cover all that stuff next week. But the theme here in this chapter is how Paul's saying you received grace of God. Don't receive it in vain. Right? You have a ministry to do. See in verse 3? Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. Now, when he says giving no offense, you've got to connect that up to verse 1. Because remember, there's a parenthesis there in verse 2 where he makes it kind of this sidebar. Verse 1, receive not the grace of God in vain, giving no offense in anything. Right? That's the connection. So, if you offend in something, apparently, not proving yourself a minister of God, that's you receiving grace in vain. Right? You've been given grace, and if you don't prove yourself a minister of God, then you received it and haven't done anything with it. Right? That's what he's saying. And so that's the material for the rest of tonight's lesson. Now, before I move on with this, what it means to give no offense, we need to define the word offend. I'm not trying to change the definition, I just need to define what it is. Because there's so many misunderstandings of what it means to offend. To offend in the Bible, the word actually comes from the word like to hit or to knock down, right? Or to go against. You may think of it this way. In sports, some of you know sports, perhaps you know football and all that. When you're on offense, what does that mean? Offense is the guys with the ball going against the others. They're initiating the action. They're attacking the other team. That's the offense. The defense is defending, you know, whatever it is they're defending. So the offense are the people who are going against, right, on the offense. That's what it means to offend, right, to go against, or to cause to fall, right, to hinder something from happening is to offend. Or another definition may be to anger or displease. So you're going about your merry way and suddenly, oh, this is irritation, anger, and displeasure. That's offend, right? Or to injure and harm someone. This also means to offend. This idea that you're again, living healthily, and suddenly you've been hurt, attacked, injured, stopped, right? Your health has been hindered. Or to transgress or violate. All these are different definitions of the word offend. They all have a common theme, not too different, of going against something that is right. Okay? It's right that you grow and are healthy and you be strong, so thus to injure and hurt and harm and destroy would be an offense, right? Or it's right to do what is good. If you transgress the law, you've offended the law. You committed an offense, right? You've gone against the law. And so you have this word offend. That's what that means. And so it means to go against or to cause to fall, to anger, perhaps, to displease, to be in the way, to offend. Now, Paul says, give no offense in anything. And a lot of people use this verse to say, well, this means you should not offend anyone. So if you say something or do something, the way you minister, if you're handing out tracts at the fair, and people come up to you and say, I don't like what you're doing. You've got Bible verses quoted over here. You're talking about hell and some of them and this sort of thing, and I'm offended by what you're doing. That Christians should cower back and say, oh, I'm sorry. I don't want to offend you in any way. Right? And thus we change our ministry message. This is not what this verse is saying. Okay, and let me explain that. Because when it says to give no offense in anything, the following phrase is that the ministry be not blamed. It doesn't say give no offense in anything that people may feel comfortable with what you're doing. It says give no offense in anything at the ministry. Where'd you get the ministry from? God, right? Remember verse 1? We are workers together with Christ. I beseech you, and essentially he's saying, I beseech you to do the ministry God's given you. Right? And give no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. Because if you don't do the ministry, then what's that mean for what God's will is today? It's really not working, is it? You see? So thus you're blaming the ministry. God has this purpose and this will that's not being accomplished because you're not taking part. Right? And so giving no offense to whom is my question on the outline. The answer is not give no offense to people in this verse. It's give no offense to God. And Christ, of whom you are working with. In verse 1, you're workers together with Christ. Give no offense to who? To Christ. To God. To His will and His purpose. Don't offend that. Don't go against that. Don't cause that to be blamed. Right? Don't harm that. Don't transgress that. That's the idea. And so it's not talking about men here. in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, we saw this idea where Paul says, wherefore we labor, that whether, in chapter 5, verse 9, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of my neighbor. No, it's accepted of God, accepted of him, right? For we must all appear before our neighbor's judgment seat. No, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing the terror of your neighbor when they get offended at what you say. No. Knowing the terror of the Lord. You see the idea here? The terror of the Lord. We persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God. So remember, we made that distinction back in verse 11. Because we serve the Lord, our attitude toward men is that we minister to them and persuade them, but we don't answer to them. We are made manifest in answer to God, right? And thus give no offense. Who's the judge? Not the men you're trying to persuade, but God who you mean serving. That's who the judge is. That's who's setting the purpose and the standard. So he says, give no offense in anything. Proving yourselves to be ministers of God, right? And that's the idea. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, this idea continues. I'll read the verse to you here real quick. Paul says, as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which tries our hearts. Do you see the sentiment? And this comes up over and over again in Paul's epistles, how he says, I'm doing this to serve God, not men, right? Which is odd, because Paul's actually ministering the gospel to men, right? He's out there with men and starting churches filled with men, and he's working among people. But he says over and over again, I'm not doing this for people, but for God, right? The Christian does not love people and their neighbor for the sake of their neighbor. Christians love their neighbor and love one another for the sake of God and for the sake of Christ who died for them, you see. What humanity, the biggest error that consistently is made by humanity is when they take what the Bible says is good and removes God from it and then uses it against the Christian, right? Well, don't you love your neighbor? I love my neighbor, yes, because I love God first, right? But the world wants to hear that. They have loved your neighbor first. And so when you flip the priority and you put the neighbor above God, then if something God says offends your neighbor, what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to change what you say so you don't offend your neighbor. Because that's the number one rule in humanity is love your neighbor. In Christianity, the truth is, you don't answer to your neighbor. We don't compare ourselves with each other. No man judges us. God is the judge. He is above all, right? And so we please him first. Does that make sense? We love our neighbor because we love God, and he said to love your neighbor, and we do it that way. Because God died for our neighbor, and so he died for us, and we love our neighbor because of Christ and for his sake. Anyway, Paul says we don't please men. Galatians 1:10, remember what he said there? The same thing. Do we persuade men, he says? No, he says, we'd be the servants of men if we persuade men. Do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. If you're trying to please men, then you're not going to serve Christ, because eventually you're going to sacrifice Christ for the sake of those men you're trying to please. Right? And that's what happens inevitably. You say, why is our culture against the Lord now? They talk about love all the time, but they're against Christ. Why? Because the church had put Christ in a back seat and said, we're trying to do something to please you, if at anything, just to attract them. And in so doing, they have to sacrifice Christ to do that. This is why things happen in churches and programs are put on so that they get more people, but they have to diminish Christ to do it. Right? The answer is, who are you serving? Right? If you're trying to persuade men, then you put Christ back. If you're trying to serve Christ, then that's who you preach. You say, well, you get less people that way. Christ is the Lord. Who's left when you preach Christ are the Lord's people. You see? We're not trying to battle a majority vote or democracy for eternity. That's not the goal. That's not God's purpose. Right? He tells us to preach truth. Anyway, getting ahead of myself here. Let's look at Acts 24, verse 16. Acts 24, 16. He says, give no offense, and the idea is give no offense to the ministry, to God, to Christ, whom you serve and work with. In Acts 24, in verse 16, Paul is on a trial, and he's being accused by unbelieving brothers in the flesh, which are Israelites, right? And they're accusing him of going against the law and the scriptures that God gave Israel. And of course, Paul's not. He quotes Isaiah 49 there in 2 Corinthians 6. Right? He's actually fulfilling the scriptures for preaching Christ. It's the same Christ that he preaches that's in the scriptures. But in Acts 24, he's before Felix here. And he says in verse 16 in his defense, "Herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God." You see that? Void of offense. Toward who? Toward God first. Also toward men. He just says, and toward men there. So it's not that we void of offense toward God, we just hate men. You know, we go out and just try to tear them down. No, it's void of offense toward God and toward men. But God is first, you see. So Paul's defense in the court here is, look, I'm not trying to destroy men or be an offense to God. In fact, he says it the other way. It's void of offense toward God and toward men. That's void of offense. Paul talks about having a good conscience here in the verse. Always a conscience void of offense. In Paul's epistles, he uses a phrase elsewhere, good conscience, over and over again. Remember that? Well, Paul says, I have a good conscience, do I have a pure conscience? In my conscience, you know this is right. This idea of he's being honest, right? I'm not lying. All through 2 Corinthians, it's been that because he's been accused of lying. His motive is being wrong. He says, look, I am sincere and honest. Remember he said that over and over again? 2 Corinthians 2 and 2 Corinthians 1. This is this idea. I have a good conscience, a clean conscience. I'm just doing what my heart desires and believes because God has told me to do it. There's no hidden motive here, right? So this idea of void of offense or giving no offense has to do with having this good conscience, walking in honesty, doing that which the doctrine you believe says you should do, right? Because what do you call it when you believe something and don't work that out? Laziness is a euphemism. The worst, it's blasphemy, right? I mean, if God's given you a purpose, you should do it, right? This is the idea. So walking worthy of what God's done for you. That's what this is all about. Give no offense to God in that he saved you for a purpose. You're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And he says you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, ordained unto good works. You see, that's what Ephesians 2:10 says. And if you say, oh, grace, I'll take the grace, the good works, no, I don't need it. You're offending the message of grace. You're saying the only thing grace is good for is getting me out of jail. It's not good for anything else. You're believing the same lie everyone else thinks about grace, which don't understand it, and think that grace just says it's okay to sin. And that's entirely false. Right? You're offending the message of grace, the work that Christ did. That's the idea. Give no offense to that, is what he says. You know, walk in a good conscience with honesty. Walk worthily. Acts 23, verse 1. He's defending himself here. Who is it here? In Acts 23, verse 1, Paul earnestly beholding the council, the Sanhedrin here. Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. You see his defense? He doesn't say, look, I'm here because no one's offended by me. He's there in Acts 23 because there was a mob that took him and arrested him. Someone was offended by Paul. So it was obvious that he had offended someone, right? But his claim of defense is, look, offending people is inevitable. Right? I mean, we as Jews, I mean, speaking for Paul here, he says, we as Jews know that. Speaking for God, you're going to offend someone. He says, I have a good conscience before God until this day. I have not done anything wrong before God. That's what he says, a clean conscience, okay? And so this is this idea. We are, as saints, ambassadors to be blameless. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 4, this idea of having no offense toward God, a good conscience, walking worthy. Paul uses another word to describe this, is the word blameless. Ephesians 1:4 describes that this is God's purpose for us. God's purpose wasn't just to save us so that he could allow us to enjoy sin for a season until he turns off the lights and we've got to worship him forever. You know, that's not Christianity. Okay. Ephesians 1:4 says we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in Christ, in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. You see that? He put us in Christ, in this body of Christ, and saved us by grace that we would be holy. That's always been God's instruction to Adam, right? Adam, be holy. Don't eat that tree over there, right? All throughout humanity, be holy, be holy. And what we've learned from the law in the history of humanity is that man is not holy. We're unholy. But by God's grace, we can be put into Christ, and that's his whole purpose, is to make us holy in Christ. He doesn't say here that his purpose is that we should be holy and without blame before him in the law. He doesn't say that, does he? Holding without blame before him in love. Different motivation here under grace, right? But you see the holy and blame, without blame? That's what Paul's talking about. Give no offense to the doctrine of grace. Grace is for this purpose right here. And when you walk blameworthy, you're offending the doctrine, right? Grace has this purpose. Love working out of you so you're holding without blame. Ephesians 4 verse 1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called. Isn't that the same thing he's saying in 2 Corinthians 6? You've got this job to do. Why don't you walk worthy of it? Right? That's what he's saying in Ephesians 4. Look at Philippians chapter 2 in verse 15. Philippians 2:15. Paul says, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. The assumption there is they're actually shining as lights in the world of God's grace. They may not be. Even though they've been given the glorious light of the gospel, they may just be covered up in, you know, in all sorts of stains, blameworthy stains. But he says that you be blameless and harmless. In 16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain. We covered that last week, that receiving God's grace in vain, right? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. Ye are witnesses in God also how holily and justly and unblameably we have behaved ourselves among you that believe. It was over and over again. How is the apostle of grace, who teaches we're not under the law, speak so much about holiness and blamelessness? It's not blamelessness under the law, right? It's by grace, because grace teaches something about that. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 13 says, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. Give no offense to the doctrine of God's grace, is what he's saying. You've got a ministry to do. 1 Timothy 3, this is why, by the way, it's one of the qualifications of a bishop. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless. What's that mean? You don't become the bishop to get the free paycheck and be lazier than everyone else. I don't have to work now. I'm the bishop. I only work on Sundays, you know. That's not why. It says blameless. You received God's grace, and these elders are the ones that have received it, not only received it, but are actually doing the work that it produces. Right? Blameless. You see? If the grace isn't working out of these people, then what do they have to do leading this grace assembly? This is the problem, isn't it? Right? So blameless is a new thing here. It's not blameless according to the law or something like that. It's blameless with the doctrine of grace. Give you no offense with that. 1 Timothy 3, verse 9, we have deacons here holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, right? They don't still teach it and then live differently. They live according to that which they teach in a pure conscience, the mystery of the faith, the gospel of the grace of God. And then in verse 10 also, let these also first be proved, let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless, right? So over and again, that's the idea. Paul says that the ministry be not blamed, and this is the idea of not defiling or staining God's grace. Look at Romans 12, 1 and 2. In Romans, Paul gives 8 chapters of instruction about the gospel and who you are in Christ, 3 chapters about how Israel missed it, and then in Romans 12 picks up with the practical application of grace doctrine in you and how it should be working out of you in such a way. And Romans 12 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. You are in Christ now. So you should walk in Christ, is what he's saying. It's your reasonable service. That's what he says. Reasonable. He died for you. You're dead in him. It's reasonable. Verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What's the will of God? That he would save people by grace, put them into the body of Christ, that they would be holy and without blame, walking in sincerity from their heart and doing good works from the heart, not because they're forced to, right? And doing the service and preaching the gospel of grace of God. That's God's will. And so he's saying, now that you know who you are, know the gospel, you should be renewed in your mind to actually prove the perfect will of God, right? Else you're just saved, and his will isn't being done to see all other souls saved and saints edified, right? So he's saying, get busy. We need to do that to prove his will. And when you do that, what's happening is now you're saying, I received grace, and now I'm giving grace, and God's will works, right? And when you don't, what are you doing? You're calling question to whether it does. Thus, you're blaspheming the doctrine. You're defiling it, right? You're blaming the ministry, is the idea. Paul says, live so that no evil thing can be said about God. And that's not to say that when you speak for God and minister to God, people say, well, I don't like what you're saying. And you'd be quiet. We'll deal with that a little bit later. But live so that no evil thing can be said of God. 1 Timothy 6. Let's 1 Timothy 6. Verse 1. Let as many as servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. So he's talking here about instructions for servants and masters. And he said, count your masters worthy of honor. Why? That the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Verse 26, he's talking to people who already know the gospel of the grace of God. And he says, well, how are you supposed to behave in your workplace or in your service to your earthly master? I mean, they may not even be saved, this earthly master. He says, honor them because they're your master. So that people know that grace, doctrine works in you. Right? So the doctrine of God's not blamed. You know, those grace believers, they're the worst. They stop giving, they stop ministering, they stop attending because there's no law. They don't have to, so they just stop. Right? That's the idea. He says, don't do that. That blasphemes the doctrine of God's grace. You see? Grace is a higher standard because it crucifies your old man. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, then we see that Paul says, let no evil thing be said about God based on what you do. Look at Titus chapter 2. We'll cover Titus here for a few minutes. The whole book of Titus is about this idea. This idea that you received grace, you need to work it out. Don't let your behavior blame the doctrine or bring ill repute on the doctrine of God's grace. Titus 2 verse 5. He says the young women, or the older women should teach the younger women here to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. You see that? What's the word of God? It's not just submit to your husbands. The word of God is grace. Grace is the motivation for you to do what you do in your home, right? And so he says that here in Titus 2:5 and Titus chapter 2, verse 8, sound speech to the young men, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. You guys say grace, and that means you're not under the law. You guys can do whatever you want. That's what you're saying. It's okay to sin. Well, what happens if people who believe the gospel of the grace of God and start working grace in their lives are obedient to their husbands? Right? And they leave nothing for the opposition to speak against them. And what's that say about the doctrine? Well, I guess you can believe in grace and have that work. Yeah, it's sound. Titus chapter 2, verse 1, that's what the verse says there. It says, speak the things which become sound doctrine. Right? Grace doctrine. Titus chapter 2, verse 10 says, not purloining to the servants, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You see that? God saved us to be zealous of good works, not continue in the bad. Verse 11 goes on to say, the grace of God brings salvation, hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. How does it teach that? Go back and read Romans, the very beginning book for the saved believer today. In Romans 6, it teaches you how that the teaching of grace, that Christ died for your sins, means when you trust it, you're crucified with Christ. And if you're dead, you're dead to sins. And you're alive to Christ. So grace teaches you more than the law to live godly and soberly and righteously because your old man's dead. Right? It's not just that you can do it, do the best you can. It's that your old man's dead. You don't have any more life to live in that sinful life anymore. The only life you have now is the life you have in Christ. Right? And that's what grace teaches. And so it says we should live soberly, godly, and righteously, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that, there's a reason why he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, people love that part, and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. They always forget that part. Why did Christ die? For our sins, yes, for your sins, and to purify you to be a people zealous of good works. Wait a minute, I thought it wasn't by my works. It's not by your works. He saved you so that you can be saved by grace to do good works. Because the only way anyone can do it is from their heart. Right? And in verse 15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke, is what he says. And so God saved us to do this sort of thing, which leads us to the final two major points I have for tonight. Number one is it's never right to sin. It's never right to agree with sin. It's never right to tempt others to sin in the name of God's grace. Right? Never. We preach the gospel of the grace of God. We're not under the law. There's not a single law requirement over you. We already talked just now about Romans 6, how it teaches to live godly. But it is never right to sin, to agree with sin, or tempt others to sin in the name of the grace of God. When you do that, you're blaspheming the gospel of the grace of God. Okay. 1 Corinthians 8 says you're sinning against Christ himself. Because he didn't save you just for you to frolic in sin. He saved you to results of good works. And so, talking about getting no offense, what's Paul talking about? Do not offend the sound doctrine of grace. Right? That's what he's saying. Give no offense to this ministry you've been given, the sound doctrine of grace. Look at Titus chapter 1. Titus is all about this idea. Titus 1, this is the reason why he wrote this epistle. Because Titus, he left him on Crete. Remember? Why? Why did Paul leave Titus on Crete? You recall? To ordain elders. Why do they need elders? Well, doesn't anyone need elders to look over because there's problems, right? Titus 1 in verse 5, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting. You guys got problems, is what he's saying. And ordain elders in every city as I'd appointed thee. And these elders, make sure, what's he say first on the list? That they be blameless. Because if grace can't work in them, it's not going to work to anyone else. They'd be blameless. The husband of one, all this list goes on and on about what that means. But look down at verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word. What's the word that we're to hold fast to today? The law? No. Grace. Holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine. Now this is where it comes in. May be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. Who speaks against grace? Think about it. Religious people who say grace is simply a license to sin, and if you want really people to behave, you need to put them under a law. Right? That's the doctrinal battle between religion and Christianity. Religion and grace. We preach grace. Titus preaches grace. Paul preaches grace. Christ gave us the message of grace. And Paul says you need to teach to get these elders that know grace and hold fast to the word of grace so that they can exhort and convince the gainsayers. Why? Verse 10 says, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. What's happening? Because the people in Crete are misbehaving so after receiving grace, these law keepers are coming in, teaching them the law, putting them under bondage, and for their own financial gain. Right? That's why you do it. It's about priesthood, right? And they were doing this, putting them in bondage, subverting houses from the doctrine of grace because you've got to behave and do right. And so here's the laws, right? And Paul says, you need some elders that know grace to be able to exhort and convince these and get these people out there. And he says in verse 11, their mouths must be stopped. And look at verse 12. One of themselves, who's the them in the verse there? One of these unruly and vain circumcised law teachers, right? One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans, now that's Titus's church, right? The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, which must be why they're teaching them in the law, right? The law says, thou shalt not lie, you know. And if you do, you got to give me a sacrifice, right, for repentance. Paul says, this is what the false teachers are saying about you. Is that you guys are liars. You believe slow bellies. He says, this witness is true in verse 13. What a shame. What a shame that the people who received God's grace are now behaving so badly that these false teachers are coming in to try to put you under bondage so you can behave better. But we know law doesn't make you behave better. Grace is what's supposed to teach you to purpose in your heart to live for the Lord. Right? And so what's he say? Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. They may know how grace works, right? Not giving heed to Jewish fables, the commandments of men that turn from the truth. You don't need the law here, right? Under the pure, all things are pure, but under them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Even their mind and conscience is defiled. And grace works with the mind and the conscience, right? They profess they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. What a shame for grace believers, right? Thus he goes on to Titus 2, saying you should not blame the doctrine of God's grace. You should do what grace teaches us to do. Okay? So don't offend the sound doctrine, is what he's saying. Give no offense to God's doctrine of grace. You have a ministry to perform. Number two, don't offend the weaker brother's good conscience. Now, man, we have a lot of passages where Paul deals with this. This is the major problem in Christianity. Those who are saved, that's a big obstacle right there. They know the gospel grace of God. But once they do, the big issue on the table is how do you get people to serve and walk worthy of that which they've been given freely by grace? That's what Paul's dealing with. That's the other half of Paul's epistles, right? All over the place. In 1 Corinthians 8, don't offend the weaker brother's good conscience. The weaker brother, the saved believer of God's grace, who has not yet grown in the doctrines of grace, and since you know the doctrine of grace, don't, by your lifestyle and the way you live and your actions and decisions that you choose to do, there's no law forcing you to do it, you choose to do them, offend their weak conscience. So what they know is, in 1 Corinthians 8, what they know is that that's an idol over there. And idolatry is wrong. And here you are coming along with your liberty and grace going, yeah, watch this. Start eating the meat, rubbing the idol's head, hanging out and dancing with the pagans, you know. It's fun. And the weak brother's going, that's idolatry. You're going, but it's grace, right? It's never right to sin or tempt someone else to sin or agree with sin in the name of grace. Does grace abound over sin? Yes, but it's never right to sin, agree with sin, or tempt someone else to sin in the name of grace. And that's what these Corinthians were doing. In the name of grace, they were doing things that were tempting others to do wrong, and thus offending their weak conscience. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, I would not eat meat the rest of my life to these idle meats if it meant that the weaker brother would be offended. Offended meaning he would be, I would go against the weaker brother. See, because by partaking with sinners, you're not helping the sinners. You're actually hurting the brothers. That's the idea, right? And so if you, by grace, have a ministry to perform, it should be to help strengthen the brothers and go against the sinners. That should be the idea, right? But people who receive grace, they go, oh, that's grace. That means I can do whatever I want. It's okay if I'm with the sinners still. No, you've been sanctified from them, and you're supposed to help the brothers. You see, well, these brothers, they don't yet know grace as much as I do. Well, you should help them grow and strengthen of it, not say, look, it's okay to be with sinners and to sin, right? So you know the issue in 1 Corinthians 8 about the meat offered to idols, right? In verse 11, through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren, how wrong is that to sin against the brothers in Christ, right? You sin against them, you wound their weak conscience, and you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh where the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. Because Paul's ministry is to build up the church, the body of Christ, not destroy it. Grace is intended to strengthen, not to weaken, right? That's the idea. Look at Romans 14. Another instance here of how to deal with the weaker brother. Because in the church, not everyone is strong in every area or all the time. There's weak and strong. And this has to do with the knowledge that you have of what God is doing. It's weak in the faith, not physical or capability in your mind. It's what you know about what God is doing and how he works. And if you have that strong faith, that means you understand and have faith in what he's doing. And if you don't fully quite grasp that, you're weak in it, right? You can grow and you can understand and get stronger. That's the difference. In Romans 14, you had weaker brothers who were walking unto the Lord. So in 1 Corinthians, it's all about their conscience, what the weaker brother thought they knew. They saw idolatry. And by grace, you're going, look, it's just a wooden bear or whatever, you know. It's a golden statue of Buddha. But it's idolatry. It's not godly, right? But here in Romans 14, you have weaker brothers doing things to walk for the Lord, right? They're trying to walk unto the Lord by doing such things. And when they're doing them, here comes the person by grace going, you idiots, right? That doesn't need to be done, right? You don't have to pray five times a day, don't you know? You don't have to give money, right? You see this idea? This is despising the weaker brother when the weaker brother is actually doing something unto the Lord to glorify and worship him. Now, what's happening here is the eating of food and esteeming of days. And these are things specifically that God gave Israel as laws, okay? And the idea was that there are certain things like the blood of animals. Anybody here eat animal blood? Keep your hand down. Animal blood. This was forbidden in the Old Testament law, right? In Acts 15, when Paul went to Peter and the Jews there, they said, okay, we understand what you're saying, Paul. They don't have to be under the law. But, you know, please tell them to stop eating animal blood. It was so disgusting and unclean to the Jews in Jerusalem. They said, we know you're not under the law, but don't do that. It's so disgusting. They didn't think it was worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God, right? Those were the Jews. Now, Paul goes to the Gentiles and says, you're not under the law, but what's the admonition to these Gentiles? Can you eat blood or can't you under grace? Huh? What's the doctrine teach? First Timothy 4 says, all things be received if you receive with thanksgiving because it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Because there's nothing forbidden that goes into your mouth. It's not what you eat that commends yourself to God. It's Christ that commends you to God, right? So can you eat blood? Yep. But what? Here comes a person saying, you know, that's unclean. You really shouldn't do that. It's an unclean thing. It's filthy, right? And now Paul's dealing with this. So what should you do? How do you respond to this? Well, don't offend the weaker brother when he's trying to walk into the Lord, right? The weaker brother is trying to honor God. Okay, this comes in the area of dress as well and things, right? People say, well, you know, it's grace. You don't have to put on certain clothing. It's not clothes that commend you to God. This is true, right? But people have a right idea that when you speak about God, when you read His book, when you do His service, it's an honorable thing. Dealing with sacred things means that you need to be clean, right? And this is the right idea. We even teach this by grace. We just can't clean ourselves. We need Christ, right? God is holy, and He's sanctified, right? So what are we supposed to do? Despise people who, with that idea, saying, look, you don't have to be so clean. Jesus is just a bum like you, you know. That's just what it is. So, you know, lay down your righteous guard and just let loose for Jesus, you know. But this is the wrong approach, right? That's saying, stop being so holy, right? Stop trying to be so good. That's never good advice, right? It's just not good, right? Romans 14 talks about these people doing it for the Lord. And everyone's going to give an account to themselves to the Lord, right? So don't judge one another or despise one another doing it to the Lord. So encourage them to do things to the Lord. Don't discourage them from doing things to the Lord. Encourage them doing things to the Lord. Right? Don't wound their conscience when they're trying to do good. And don't prevent them from walking righteously. Right? Now, the fine line here is that, well, if their understanding and their ignorance because of their weakness is hindering what they know about God and Christ and grace, then you need to communicate and teach them out of love, right? To edify them. But Romans 14:13, let's read this. It says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. A stumbling block. Now, where is the brother going that you're going to make him stumble? Romans 14 is talking about they're trying to walk worthy. Trying. Right. They're weak, so I mean, they don't have full knowledge, but they're trying to walk worthy. And here you are, laying down in front of them, making them stumble on their way to walk worthy. If anything, like I said before, you should be standing behind them so that they turn around to walk towards sin, they stumble. That would be a good place for you to lay, right? Not in their way as they're walking to the Lord, right? That's what he's trying to say here. Because when you encourage them to turn around, and it's okay to turn around and walk towards sin, you're hurting them, right? Romans 14, verse 14 says, Paul says, I know, and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. See, there's a right doctrine about these things. There's no food that's clean or unclean today by grace, and there's no one day above another and under grace. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And if thy brother be grieved with your meat, how walkest thou, now walkest thou not charitably? You're not trying to benefit him. Instead, you're in his mind, he doesn't yet grasp the idea that there's no longer clean and unclean. And you're saying, go ahead and eat that unclean thing. He's going, but it's unclean. You're saying, it's okay, eat unclean things. Now it's okay to eat unclean things. No, that's not the right way to describe that. It's not that now it's okay not to be generous. That's not true at all. Grace teaches you to give, right? It's the problem with tithing is that it puts you under a curse. So you're trying to magnify Christ. But generosity abounds, right? And cleanliness is good, right? And so this idea here is you're not being charitable. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. Right? Down in verse 19, let us therefore follow after things which make for peace, and the things wherewith one may edify one another, strengthen them, build them up. For meat destroy not the work of God. You see that? Don't offend, don't tear down, don't injure and harm the work of God. Okay? Building up these new believers in doctrine. Just because they're not as strong as you are, don't knock them down and cut them off. Right? That's what he's saying. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything whereby their brother stumbles. People say, well, what about drinking alcohol in this dispensation? I mean, it doesn't matter what you eat, right? You're right. Meat doesn't commend you to God. But it says it's good neither to eat flesh nor drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbles. Everyone knows drunkards go to bars, not saints, right? Well, it's okay. Now God's okay with saints going to bars. You know? What? That's not the right road to be on. That's just all that it is. You see? Hast thou faith? It says, have it to thyself before God. Oh, I missed verse 21. He says, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbles or is offended. You see that? Give no offense is what we're talking about. So don't offend the sound doctrine of grace. Don't offend the weaker brother's good conscience. Don't offend the weaker brother's walking unto the Lord. You are not judged by your other brother's conscience, but your ministry is judged by how charitable you are to others. In the body and out. Our ministry is not to edify, not to destroy, but to edify. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 13. He says that God gave him grace ministry not to destroy the Corinthians, but to edify them. And so if they think that his motive is to destroy them and knock them down, they are wrong. And that's why 2 Corinthians is all about Paul's heart and love for them. I said the things I said in my first letter to you because I love you. Right? He's making sure that he's not a stumbling block to them, but is trying to help them do right. And he says the same in 1 Timothy 1:19, where there's ministers there who have caused others' faith to be shipwrecked. You see, it's possible for you to receive God's grace and use your liberty for yourself instead of by love serving one another, and use your liberty and grace to hurt other people. And this is not why God gave you grace. Right? 2 Timothy 2:16, he talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus. I think it's there in 2 Timothy. He talks about it. And he says that they have erred in the doctrine. Right? He says, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Their word will eat as if a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. People's faith gets overthrown and destroyed and knocked down if people don't grow. If grace doesn't help people grow, then you're doing it wrong. That's the idea, right? Give no offense to the doctrine and to the weaker brother. Let's see if I can put in another point here before we end for the day, because I really need to say it. It's never right to sin or agree with sin or tempt others to sin in the name of God's grace. And the corollary to that is it's never wrong to offend sin or unrighteousness, or unbelief, or an error, or ignorance. Okay? The title of this point in the outline is Offending for God. Now, Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 is talking about giving no offense so that you do ministry work and do it right. Right? But I need to deal with this because people use the verse wrongly. And they say, well, you shouldn't, no one should respond in offense if you do ministry. And if they do, then you're doing ministry wrong. That is incorrect. I gave you what you shouldn't offend. You shouldn't offend the doctrine. You shouldn't offend God. You shouldn't offend the weaker brother in their walking toward God, right? But there are things that you are told that you will probably offend, and they're perfectly fine to offend. It is perfectly fine and never wrong to offend sin. When there is sin and you call it what it is, evil and wicked, people say, I'm offended by that, you calling that wicked. I do that. You go, well, it's wicked. It doesn't matter if they're offended. Okay, you're a minister of righteousness. It's never wrong to call sin, sin. But you're going to hinder people who want to do it. You see, you're going to be on offensive against them. You're going to be against sin. See, people who believe grace or receive grace are not for sin. They're against it. You see, Christ was against sin. God is against sin, right? Proverbs 18:19 says, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. So it's true. When you're ministering and someone is offended because maybe you're talking about their sin or speaking truth to them, it's going to be hard if they're offended because their heart's going to get hard. But if you don't speak truth, they'll never be saved in the first place. And that's what you have to, you're called to do. The postmodern error, otherwise known as sin, maintains that the ultimate offense is to be an offense to anyone. You hear this a lot? The ultimate sensitive offense, the ultimate crime in our modern world now, the postmodern world, is that if you say something that offends me, then you're wrong. You need to stop doing that. Right? Don't say anything or make anyone else upset. You should say only nice things. Right? If you say anything where someone is displeased by what you say or irritated, you need to shut up. Right? That's what goes on. Right? I can't believe when you said that. You know, people go to hell? You need to stop saying that. You're offending me. Right? There's only one way to heaven? You need to stop saying that. You're offending Muslims and Hindus across the world. Right? Well, that's not what Paul's talking about. He says, give no offense. Okay? In fact, it's never wrong to offend those things. Jesus himself, in Isaiah 8, verse 14, was called the rock of offense. Remember? Jesus was called the rock of offense. He was an offense. A stumbling block is what it calls him. He hindered people from walking. Where were they walking? In unbelief. Right? In unbelief. He came and said, believe on me, I am the Messiah. And he laid himself down metaphorically on the road of their walking in unbelief. And they stumbled over him because they could not believe. Right? And that's not a wrong thing. That's a righteous thing. We're to preach, to call people to belief. Right? Which means we're going to be a hindrance and an offense to those who don't. Right? Jesus was called the rock of offense because of unbelief. In John 60, there's so many times where this happens, and of course the popular examples are Jesus, you know, using the cords to drive people out of the temple and things like that. I'm sure no one was offended by that. Jesus takes the cords and drives people out of the temple. No one was offended. They're like, oh, this is good. Good time. Let's run. No, yeah, people were offended by that because they were doing wrong. It's always okay to offend wrong. Right? Because as Christians, as servants of righteousness, we need to preach what's right. That's also the other offense when you tell someone they're wrong today. They say, you're wrong to do that. And you're going, well, you just told me I was wrong. You can't get around it. This is postmodern world. They say they don't want you preaching down their throat, and the only way they tell you that is by preaching down your throat. They say they want to be authentic and genuine, and then they get on YouTube and make these fake videos. They say we want to have real relationships, and then they're the most disconnected generation in history. They're a living paradox. That's the postmodern era. You can't offend me. You're wrong and stupid by offending me. Wait a minute. You just offended me. Well, you know, you can't tell me what to believe. There's more than one way to believe. You're wrong about that. Are you sure that there's more than one? There is no truth. Is that true? They just stated the truth to you to say there's no truth. It's a paradox. In John 6, verse 60, Jesus is talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. This is not doctrine for you, but Jesus' ministry to Israel. And he says, it says, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood if you want to live, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear this? Okay, I've had people say that to me. I don't know if anyone's ever said it to you. You know, you're saying things that are really hard. You should really say things that are... You attract more flies with honey. You ever heard that one? I've gotten that email quite a few times. You attract more flies with honey. And I respond back with, I'm not trying to attract flies. Huh? I want workmen, believers, saints. Flies are icky, yucky. Flies go around just eating whatever they want. They have no guidance. I need soldiers. That's what I want. Right? John 6, verse 60 says, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he saith unto them, doth this offend you? You can almost hear the sarcasm. He knows what he's saying. He knows that he's saying, eat my flesh. He knows that people are like, is this cannibalism? What is this? Does this offend you? But you see, it's a challenge. Jesus in his ministry here, he's got so much following. He says, you know, it's time to cut some of you loose. You got to eat me if you want to live. Let's see how much you want to follow me. And it said many people left. And who stayed? Peter and these other guys. And what do they say? Jesus says, why don't you leave? And he says, you have the words of eternal life. If what you say is true and that it's hard, I still got to stay with you. Right? He was testing whether or not they're going to serve God or themselves. Right? Were they in it just for the goodies or in it because he's the Son of God? He says, does this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? And he goes on to talk about it. From that time, in verse 66, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Jesus said to the 12, will you also go away? Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? He had the word of eternal life. Even though Peter said it's hard to understand, he said, you got the words. I gotta believe them somehow. Right? Jesus says, does this offend you? In Matthew, it's amazing in Matthew, many times this happened. Peter kind of gets used to this, I think. Matthew 13:21. Remember the parable of the sower? Part in the parable of the sower. Yet there are those whose the seed of the gospel of the kingdom was planted, and they had no root in themselves, because they endured for a while, but when tribulation, I'm paraphrasing here, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by is offended. They say, the people who get offended, because you know what? God called us to have a prosperous, successful life. And you're saying that if Jesus said to do what you're doing, then it's going to be a lot of persecution upon me. Yep. Paul says those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Right? And tribulation works patience. We glory in tribulation. So tribulation, persecution, trials, this is what awaits the Christian if they do the ministry of God's grace. Not prosperity and comfort. Right? Matthew 13 is a spiritual application there. The parable of the sower is not talking about you whatsoever. Look at Matthew 15:21. Jesus went thence and departed unto the coast of Tyre and Sidon. That's not what I want at all. 15:12. Then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? So Jesus preaches this message. And the disciples go, They're not like good message, Jesus. They're like, Pharisees, they were offended by what you said. What's Jesus say? Oh, really? I need to go back and explain to them what I really meant. He answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. What's he saying? If they don't receive it, apparently they don't want it. Right? He says in verse 14, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. Well, give him another chance. Just don't say it so offensively. You know, you check more flies with honey, Jesus. You check more Pharisees with honey. And he says, they're blind leading the blind. If a blind lead the blind, both shall fall in the ditch. So let's go, Peter. You know, moving on. Right? Jesus preached the truth. People were offended by the truth was because they weren't walking in the truth. They didn't want it. People who receive the gospel when you preach the gospel clearly are those who are wanting it, who are need it, who see their need for it. Right? When you get frustrated and say, well, why don't people always reject me? Because they're not wanting it. Right? So he's like, no one wants it. There are people who need it. In different times in their life, they will need it. They need you to continue preaching the gospel and souls will get saved. That's how it works. Matthew 16, verse 23. Jesus says, he turned and said unto Peter, remember this, where Jesus says, I'm going to die, raise again the third day, and Peter says, not so, Lord. He turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. Thou savorest not the things that be of God. You see? When Peter, his own disciple, was contrary to God's will, the Lord said, Peter, you're Satan, and you're offending me, offending God. Choose you this day whom you're going to serve, buddy. You know, when I say I'm going to die, you listen. You know, he's the Son of God. By the way, after that happened, when Jesus brought that back up, his disciples were quiet because they were followers of Jesus. They did believe in him, so they didn't say anything about it. They just didn't know what was going to happen. Moving on. Paul spoke the truth, folks. And when he spoke the truth, it offended many people. Galatians 3:1, he calls the Galatians fools. Oh, foolish Galatians. He's trying to wake them up because he already preached the gospel to them, and now they're turning away from it by their behavior living under the law, their self-righteous behavior. Galatians 3:16, what does Paul say? That's not the one I want at all. Is it 4:16? Yep. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Why did he have to say that? Because when he spoke to them the truth, they didn't like it. Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? If you speak the truth to someone who desires the truth, then they should listen to the truth, even if the truth hurts them. Right? A wise person receives rebuke. A fool rejects it. That's what the Bible says. Right? And Paul says, I'm rebuking you guys, and if you don't like it, what's that say about your heart? Right? I'm speaking the truth. He's not doing it for his own aggrandizement. Galatians 5:11, If I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Paul just states it like it's implied. Like, if you preach the cross, you're going to offend someone. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. Someone's not going to like it. You preach the cross. They're going to say, preach more philosophy or something, you know. Couch it in something more attractive. Preach the cross, people won't like it. That's what Paul says. In Galatians 6, verse 14, he says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? It's going to be an offense to people. It's not like the world, that's for sure. Ignorance is offended by Paul. Paul is not ashamed to offend ignorance. Ignorance, I know people, we're all ignorant about different things, I get that. But the idea is that we grow into the knowledge of the truth, right? If we are stuck in our ignorance and refuse to leave it, then we're being very stupid. And Paul calls out ignorance so that you can learn. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, he says, know ye not, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? Are you guys ignorant? Don't you know? Right? He calls it out. Paul, I just didn't know. Be softer in what you're saying. He says, you should know this. I taught it to you already. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning spiritual gifts. You need to know some things here. Chapter 14, he says, let the ignorant be ignorant. If people are ignorant of these truths, then don't treat them like they know something, because they don't. That's what he says. Wow. He's really hard against ignorance. Apparently, you got to know some stuff. Yeah, that's the idea. God's will is that we come to a knowledge of the truth, not that we stay ignorant. Right? Romans 10, 2 and 3, Paul says about Jews that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, being ignorant of God's righteousness. He calls it out. You shouldn't say that the Baptists are ignorant. You shouldn't say the Methodists and Presbyterians are, or the Catholic or the Pope is ignorant. I mean, he's the Pope. They're ignorant of truth. They need to learn it, right? If they were here, I would talk to them about what they didn't know, right? You call me to preach in front of a church that doesn't know truth. I want to try to preach truth to them. I'm not going to preach to them what they already know. What's the point of this? You see? Ignorance is offended by the preaching of the gospel. Sin is offended. 1 Corinthians 5, when someone sins in Corinthians, they're fornicating worse than even the Gentiles, Paul says. What's he say? He's already judged this issue. He says, deliver them to Satan. Satan? That's harsh. Deliver them to Satan. Right? He offends sin. He's against it. 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, he says, if the elder rebukes sins, rebuke them before all. He's hard against it. Paul's not soft on sin because God's not soft on sin. He gives his grace to save you from it. But if people think he doesn't care about it, Paul's strict when he says, do not be deceived. God hates sin. His wrath comes upon sinners, right? Just because you're saved by grace, you need to know that. Christ took your judgment, the wrath of God on him. And so we see sin offended in Paul's ministry. 2 Timothy 4:2, he's talking about those who have itching ears. Preach the word in season and out of season. Reprove and rebuke. You reprove and rebuke and correct sinners. Ignorant people. Right? You say, well, I don't reprove and rebuke in my church because it offends people. Well, then you're not doing the Bible. You're not doing what God told you to do. Error is offended and teachers of it are offended. In 2 Timothy 2:17 and 18, he calls out Hymenaeus and Philetus and says they have taught error. He calls them by name. They're teaching an error and overthrow the faith of some because it's so serious that you do the ministry. You give no offense to God and his ministry. And if teachers are teaching error against God's ministry, I'm going to call it out because they're teaching error and hurting other people. It's dangerous. Don't mention their names. Why? So people don't know who I'm talking about? That way they fall into the error? I'm trying not to give offense to God and his ministry. Right? That's what Paul does. Romans 16, 17, he says, mark those who cause divisions and offenses, that's what we're talking about, right? Contrary to what? The doctrine which you have learned. People do a disservice to Christians when they teach that verse and say it talks about other Christians who speak about other Christians like they're doing things wrong. They're causing divisions in the body. That's not what the verse says. Divisions contrary to the doctrine, the teaching, which you have learned. So there's a teaching that Paul writes in Romans when people teach contrary to it, and it says, mark them who teach contrary to it and avoid them because they're teaching error. And we're not supposed to walk contrary or offend the truth. The offense is towards God and his truth, not towards other people, right, who are teaching error. You ever heard this saying? I saw it in a movie once, and it's been around since the 1960s, I think. If you have a choice between being right or being kind, choose kindness. You ever heard this? You ever heard this? You read it in my outline. Yeah, now you heard it. It floats around popular culture. One of the most selling, top-selling books of all time in American culture was this book called The Erroneous Zones, written by a guy named Dwight Dyer. And he's made this statement, and it's since been repeated and become part of the culture and the thinking. It's been repeated over and over again in different popular media references. If you have a choice between being right and being kind, choose kindness. It's so foolish to believe such a thing. It's foolish to believe this. He was unsaved. He didn't think there was a truth that could be systematically stated. He said Jesus didn't teach Christianity. Whatever that means. Right? He was a self-esteem, self-motivational speaker. He's dead now. But people have this same philosophy. They say, well, look, if it's between you being right or being kind, you should be kind over being right. And I totally reject that. Not that I'm against kindness, because kindness, gentleness, goodness is a fruit of the Spirit. Right? But I believe the Bible teaches that being right and being kind are never contrary. Ever. In fact, it would be unkind to support someone in their error. You see what I'm saying? The Bible says the most kind and loving thing you can do is teach the truth to people so they can know God's love and joy and peace. And when you leave people in their ignorance and their error, then you're being evil towards them. But the modern world says, no, we shouldn't fight about what we believe. We should only treat each other kind, even in when we're wrong, because they don't believe in wrong, right? This is so ridiculous. It undermines truth, right? It's never wrong to offend wrong. It's always right, or it's never right to agree with sin, okay? Paul says, don't offend God in his doctrine, his ministry. Do what God's given you to do. People say, shouldn't we just agree to disagree? You ever heard this saying? Christians say this a lot. Just agree to disagree. I can agree that we disagree. If we talk about something and we disagree, I can agree because I can see that you disagree with me and I disagree with you, so I can agree with you that we disagree. But if agreeing to disagree, the agreement is acquiescence, which means can't we just agree that it doesn't matter? Then I cannot go there. Okay? This is an ungodly thing to do. To say that the doctrinal differences in the Scripture, even among Christians, even the trivial things, okay? Because some Christians say, well, there's the big things, we're all together, but the trivial things don't matter at all. They do. Now, I'm not saying they matter for your salvation, or they matter even for ministry and fellowship, but truth is truth. And the moment we start saying that any truth does not matter, it's a slippery slope to saying what truth does. Just the minimal. What minimal truth matters? I believe this whole Bible matters. I believe everything God says matters. And I could be wrong. I'm not saying I'm right about everything. Or you could be wrong. And if we disagree, maybe both of us are wrong. But God's word's never wrong. And it's never right to agree, okay, with error. Right? Maybe we'll say, well, stop talking about it right now. We'll talk about it later. That's fine. This is kind and loving. Maybe we'll say, well, we disagree kind of too much, so I'll start my church here, you start your church there. Fine, this is also peaceful. But to say, can't we agree that it doesn't matter? I can't do that. Right? The truth forbids it. You see? And that in itself is an offense, isn't it? To say it's very offensive to people. But being offended does not make you right. Right? And being offensive does not make you wrong. Isn't that what we covered already? Being offended doesn't mean you're right, because if you're a sinner and you're offended at the truth in Christ, then you're wrong. And being offensive doesn't mean you're wrong, because Jesus himself was offensive. So you see, we don't measure the truth by whether someone's offended or not, or offensive or not. Measure the truth by the Scripture. We measure if we're offending the truth by whether we're aligning with God's ministry in the Scripture or not. Right? So this is a really important information here regarding how our culture and Christianity thinks about ministry and the method that we use to perform it. But any comments or questions about the idea of offense? All right. Lord, we thank you for giving us your book, for saving us by your grace and giving us the grace where we sin and are wrong so many times. And you are patient and long-suffering towards us and teach us from your word. And as we've grown in it, as we continue to grow in it, help us to have a stronger zeal and desire for the good works that you have purposed us to do. And help us to persuade and convince others by your love and by your grace to walk accordingly as well, to do your ministry. We need more faithful workmen, stewards of the mystery, faithful to do that which you've entrusted us. We need more souls saved so that they can be with us in eternity and we can enjoy in their presence there. So as we try to preach your love to others, may we do so aligning with truth and not neglecting it. Amen.